Our scripture reading today comes from the New Testament writing of Romans. And I'd love to ask you, if you would, to join me in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Remember, our New Testament is in three sections: the storyline, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And then within that storyline are all the other writings. And the middle section are the 13 letters of Paul. Romans is number one in those letters. And then letters from other apostles, Hebrews through Revelation. Today, Romans chapter 8, would you stand with me as I read these three verses? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. May God bless this reading and hearing of his holy word to our understanding and our obedience. Thank you all. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'd like for you to sit back for a few minutes and let me tell you a story around that statement. That is the biblical revelation before us today. Where did that statement come from? What was the writer thinking? It is an astonishing statement. The only condemnation he could possibly mean would be God's judgment, God's condemnation of mankind for our sins. But he says there is now no condemnation. Something has intervened. A great peril has given way to a great peace. Christ has intervened. Christ has in some way satisfied the justice of God. He doesn't tell us here how he did that, but he does say those benefits apply to all those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Isn't that an unusual phrase? The only way I can make sense out of it goes like this. If I say, I am in business, I am now governed by the requirements of my business. If I say, I am in danger, I am governed by the danger I face. If I say I am in Christ Jesus, I am governed by Christ Jesus. Where did those thoughts come from? I mean, where did Paul get the idea that God has condemned mankind for their sins? How did the idea come into his head that Christ had somehow deflected that condemnation? How does he say a person can come to be in Christ Jesus, to be governed by him? Those are astonishing thoughts. Are they relevant today? Should we still be concerned with divine judgment on human sin? Is it important for us to believe that Jesus did more than dispense moral advice? Do we still believe there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? I'm just piling up questions. I feel the great weight of those questions. I gladly bear the weight of those questions. In confusing times like ours, it's important for us to affirm that we're going to build on the foundation of Christianity and no other. We in our generation will do that. And so I ask again, should we be concerned with divine judgment on human sin? Yes. Is it still important to believe that Jesus did more than dispense moral advice? Yes. Do we believe that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Yes. But why? Where did those thoughts come from? It all began on Good Friday. They didn't call it Good Friday when it happened. It didn't seem like a good day at all. It seemed like a very bad day. Roman power and religious pride combined to make it the worst kind of day for Jesus of Nazareth. It looked as if Jesus had become just another statistic. I mean, he started with a splash, enthusiastic crowds, memorable stories, public spectacles that challenged the status quo, loyal followers, a promise of better things to come. It all came to a thudding halt. With the death of Jesus by crucifixion, that particularly vivid Roman way of saying that they were in charge here and they could do with you anything they wanted and you couldn't do a thing about it. The enthusiastic crowds and the loyal followers didn't raise a finger in protest. It was over. Done. That's where the story should have ended. It did not end there. Jesus came back to life permanently on the first day of the week. And then something happens in the biblical story that we almost never pay attention to, but which bears witness to the unique character of Christianity. Jesus, raised from the dead in an indestructible human body with unprecedented physical powers, did not use those powers to pursue a political course of action. His followers wanted him to. Are you at this time, they said, going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, they still had political ambitions. Why waste a good resurrection? I mean, let's show the guys in Rome and the guys in Jerusalem who's in charge after all. It didn't happen. Within a few hours, Jesus was gone, promising only to return when they least expected him. What are those guys supposed to do? How are they supposed to make sense of that? Their world is upside down. They knew what they had experienced with him, and they knew they had missed everything that mattered. They had to go back over everything in light of the resurrection. Above all, they had to shape in some way the meaning of the death of Christ. Was it unjust? Certainly. Is injustice all there was to it? Certainly not. In fact, it wasn't even the main thing. Was it cruel? Certainly. But you know, the New Testament hardly mentions that. The Gospels describe in less than 3 minutes reading time what it took Mel Gibson 2 hours to show in X-rated detail. I mean, those apostles had lived through two events within 72 hours that shook them like a dog with a wet towel. And as they talked and thought and prayed and remembered and talked and thought and prayed and remembered, the meaning of the death of Christ began to come into focus in their collective understanding. We're not privy to their doubts, their debates, their discussions. We only have what they wrote, which endures and shows no sign of losing its hold on the imagination of people the world over. And from what they wrote, we can discern two lines of interpretation by which they came to understand the death of Christ as an atonement for the sins of the world and as a ransom that was going to set people free from this present evil age and from the coming wrath, and because of which we call that Friday a very good Friday indeed. The first line of interpretation had roots in their biology and their religion. All the apostles were Jewish. In fact, all the first Christians were Jewish. They came ready-made with 1,500 years of history. Above all, they came with 1,500 years of religious sacrifice, central in the life of Israel, is the Passover. Their great prophet leader Moses went toe to toe with the Pharaoh of Egypt, calling on him to let the people of Israel go. It was to no avail until the death angel visited the firstborn of every living thing in the land of Egypt, including the firstborn son of the Pharaoh. But the death angel never touched the children of Israel, because they had slain their lambs, taken that blood, and sprinkled it on the doorposts of their houses. Also central to the worship of Israel was the temple, the dwelling place of God on earth. Central to the temple was sacrifice. Central to sacrifice was blood. The central act in the temple was the Day of Atonement. On that day, that one day alone, the high priest took blood from the slain animal and went into the central room in the temple called the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled blood on the place of atonement. In that way, the high priest made atonement for the sins of the nation for the whole previous year. The apostles made the connection. They began to see it. And then they began to understand that Christ was the Lamb of God. In fact, hadn't John the Baptist said, "Look, it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The other line of interpretation they followed was based on what Jesus himself said. They remembered, I think, chagrined and ashamed, how persistently Jesus had talked about the necessity of his death. Peter rebuked him for it. All the disciples one time didn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They just blew it off. They were much more interested in their coming power and glory in politics. But Jesus talked like that. He said to them one time, "The Son of Man will be rejected and will suffer and be put to death by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and on the third day he will rise again." In one other statement in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, which is the key to the meaning of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus introduced them to the meaning of his death. He said, "The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve." If he had stopped right there, he would have just been dispensing moral advice. He did not stop there. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Then came the resurrection, and it took away the sting from the injustice, cruelty, and even the death on the day Christ died. Then came the resurrection, and it cleansed their vision so that they could see the death of Christ as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world and as a ransom to deliver us, to rescue us from this present evil age and to deliver us from the wrath to come. And then came the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as Paul the Apostle. He drew on his Jewish roots in the book of Genesis, Adam stood at the beginning of human creation, and because of his failure had come sin and death. Paul saw, nobody else saw it, Paul saw that Christ stood at the beginning of a new human creation, and because of his success, there would come new heavens and a new earth and a renewed humanity. In one of his greatest statements, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If your heart wants to hold the nucleus of the letter to the Romans, you need to remember from memory chapter 5 and verse 10. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. In that verse, Paul fashioned a tiny net of four words which capture and hold the entire meaning of Romans chapters 1 and 2. We were God's enemies. That meaning raises a question that poses an existential threat to every person who has ever lived. Am I God's enemy? Does God say, I am his enemy? Romans 1 and 2 say, yes, you are. And that's why we say that God has condemned humanity for their sins. In that same verse, Paul fashioned another tiny net of words that captures and holds the entire meaning of chapters 3 and 4. We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. That meaning poses a question that offers an existential hope to every person who has ever lived. Did Christ reconcile us to God? Does God say Christ reconciled us to God? Romans chapter 3 and 4 say, yes, he did. And that's why we say that Christ has deflected divine condemnation for human sin. Central to this reconciliation is the faith of fallen, fearful, frail people like us. What faith are we talking about? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 put it better than anybody else ever put it. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I want you to see the outcome of that faith. You've got your Bible open in Romans 8. Just turn back two pages to chapter 5 and verse 1. Listen to this. Therefore, says chapter 5, verse 1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The last five words of verse 11 define peace. It says, we have now received reconciliation. Now, there's something in this passage I don't want you to miss. The word peace here is not talking about emotions. It's talking about relationship and status. Peaceful feelings come and go, don't they? They come and go for Christians as for everybody else. But our new status with God is permanent. We have been reconciled and restored to friendship with God. That's the heart of the gospel. And verse 8 of chapter 5 confirms the permanence of our new status. Paul writes there, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If God did that for us while we were still his enemies, now that we have been restored to friendship with God, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that, my companions on the spiritual journey, is where that statement came from. That historical process and that personal conviction is where our biblical revelation for today found its origins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can it be? I mean, you know, I still do the same awful things over and over. This lawless streak in me shows no signs of going away anytime soon. How long can God tolerate that? Don't these eruptions of lawlessness in our lives jeopardize our friendship with God? You know, the Apostle Paul had a bad day like that. If you go back to Romans chapter 7, somewhere around verse 11, he said, "For sin, taking opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. I thought the law of God was on my side because I thought I was blameless. I thought I was a light to the blind and a guide for those who are in darkness and an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of infants, but I was wrong and the law did it to me." The law turned against me and exposed me as a lawbreaker. It undermined my self-esteem. It undermined me in the eyes of God. My moment of self-knowledge was a kind of death. People who follow Christ can sometimes have moments when they feel far, far from God. In moments like that, you need to join again your little story with God's big story. You need to do what some of our spiritual ancestors call kneeling at the foot of the cross. Go back to your spiritual roots. Remember Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Remember Romans chapter 10, chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't be afraid. Jesus is victor. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to the church, which is our tangible way of holding on to Christ. Be at peace. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's appropriate we should stop here and give thanks for this gift. So let me pray, and you pray along with me in your heart. Lord God, almighty and everlasting Father, we thank you that when we didn't care, while we were still sinners, when we were far from you, and you were far from our thoughts, you demonstrated your love toward us. And on Good Friday, Christ died. And we thank you that he was your lamb. And by faith, we can see his blood sprinkled on the doorposts of our soul and sprinkled on the altar of sacrifice in the temple of heaven. And by faith, we can see him coming to you, passing by the shy and silent seraphim, and saying to you, Father, I'm home. Be merciful to man. For just a moment before I close in prayer, would you pray? Would you respond to something that is sticking with you from what you've heard? Maybe it's to call out to Christ and tell him you believe in him, that you want to follow him, that you'll be baptized. Whatever it is, for a moment, let's pray in quietness, and then I'll close in prayer. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Lord, let us not forget your benefits. You who remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.